Beloved congregation, in this space of 22 verses, the patriarch Jacob experienced the great sorrow that death brings three times. And on top of that, his mother Rebecca had already died. We don't know when. But as we noted last week, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. No doubt fondly remembered by Jacob and having had a profound influence on him. But then we have in the verses we read two more deaths. The death of Jacob's wife, Rachel, his preferred wife, his favorite wife. It's an awful situation. And then also the death of Jacob's father, Isaac. And as we just take a step back and read this very short account, notice the brevity the Lord uses to describe these events. We read nothing of the mourning that would have taken place, of even the things that we sang about in this Psalter that would have come through Jacob's mind and heart and soul as he wrestled with the reality of death three times over. We read also nothing really about the events of daily life in Jacob's life at this time. Instead, we get a broad sketch, brief brushstrokes of the major happenings here in Jacob's life. You see, the storyline is beginning to shift away from Jacob and now to Jacob's children. Here Benjamin is born, completing the 12 sons of Jacob. And in chapter 37, the focus becomes the lives of the sons of Jacob, especially as it focuses in on Joseph, and in due time, we look forward with the Lord's help to begin the next phase of that story of the life of Joseph as it continues here, and then loop back to see how that all connects back into Jacob's life at the end of that story. For this sermon this morning, let's focus on the death of Rachel, and then in a future sermon, we'll consider verses 21 to 29. So our theme this morning is sorrow on the way to Ephrath. We'll see three points. First, God's way of providence. Second, Rachel's cry of misery. And third, Jacob's expression of faith. First, God's way of providence. We read, Jacob has again pulled up his tent pegs and is now leaving Bethel behind, and he makes for Hebron. By this time, his father is living there. Remember, when Jacob first went to Paddan Aram, he left Beersheba, where his father was living. But now Isaac has moved from Beersheba and gone to Hebron. We read that Hebron is the same as Mamre. Remember Abraham, too? He dwelt in the plains of Mamre. This is where Isaac is, and this is Jacob's goal. But before he even gets halfway, they have to stop, because Rachel, who is expecting a child, goes into labor. We read that there was but a little way to come to Ephrath or Bethlehem, that Rachel travailed and she had hard labor. Rachel's physical strength begins to slip away. Her labor is too much for her body. Whatever the complication was, she is dying. Oh, how we're reminded of the word of the Lord to Eve, and in her to all women, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And how often in days gone by was the chamber of birth also the chamber of death. It can also happen today. We are blessed with good medical knowledge and medical care, and much can be done for mothers today facing complications in labor and delivery. And yet, what a gift each time again. When a child is born, and when the mother is spared. Well, this time, in the Lord's providence, Rachel is not to live. The midwife cries out, "Fear not," but Rachel isn't going to make it. She dies. She who had said to Jacob years before, "Give me children or I die," now will have her second child. She will have children, plural, but from that birth will die. And as we stop and think about this event in the life of Jacob, we might ask, why? Why does the Lord lead this way? Into this dark way of providence? The Lord could easily have spared Rachel for many more years, and yet he does not. He takes her away from Jacob. What a deep sorrow for Jacob. A grief that stuck with him all his days, and many years later, as an old man, Jacob recounts this story to his son Joseph, Rachel's son. In Genesis 48, verse 7, there are two things that stand out in that passage. One, Jacob calls to mind the place where he buried Rachel. Oh, how he would have loved to have buried her in the family tomb in the cave of the field of Machpelah. But it was not to be. There on the road in the way to Ephrath, there he says, I buried Rachel. He remembers it. It's stuck in his mind. But one more thing Jacob points out in that passage. As an old man looking back, he says, there that Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way. She died by me. The Hebrew preposition means in front of, or before, or at the side of. Jacob was obviously so near Rachel the whole time. He was holding her in his arms, speaking to her, comforting her, praying for her, doing whatever he could for his beloved Rachel, if by any means she might live. By me. But it was not to be. Jacob was brought face to face with God's way of providence there on the way to Ephrath. And again we ask, why? In the 1800s, there was a minister by the name of Gardner Spring. He served in New York City in only one church for his entire ministry. He wrote a book called The Mission of Sorrow. Maybe you've got it at home. And in this book, he writes this: if the Father of Mercies does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, as it says in Ecclesiastes, then there must be some reason for these afflictions. An absolute and an imperative needs be. This is a question that not only faced Jacob on this day and beyond, but it has also been a question on many of your minds. Why did the Lord allow this or that affliction, this or that disappointment, this or that loss? Why do others have their spouse when mine is no more? Dear congregation, these are questions that we don't always have answers to. These sorrows, these losses run deep. Like Jacob, you never forget them. But how do you respond to them? Are you bitter? Or do you submit under God's way of providence? To truly and honestly submit to the providence of God, what do you need? You need the grace of God. And you may ask Him for it. He will give His grace to surrender.
Horatius Bonner wrote in his hymn these words: Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. Submission can be very hard. Sometimes you may say with Jeremiah, there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. And yet, what can we say? God is God. Gardner Spring says this, God had a higher claim upon the departed than your fond affection can urge. The beloved one was not yours, but his creature, his property, created by him, cared for by him. And yet in this loss, God has more to say than just, well, this creature, this individual, this was mine. There's a purpose also for you, also for Jacob here. And needs be that perhaps you don't even see yet. You may not see it, but remember the Lord does not afflict willingly, but in wisdom. Surely for Jacob, the Lord intended lessons Jacob would never have learned otherwise. Who was Rachel for Jacob? I said it already, the favored one. Remember how when a few chapters ago Esau was coming, what did Jacob do? He divided his goods and his family so that if one group was attacked, at least the others could get away. And do you remember how he ordered them? He put the flocks and the men servants at the very front, those he could stand to lose. Then the handmaids and their children foremost. We read their names and their sons. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, along with Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, along with Gad and Asher. Next in line is Leah with her children. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. And then finally, at the very back, the one whom he protected the most, the one whom he could stand least to lose, he puts Rachel and Joseph. Oh, Rachel was the apple of Jacob's eye. And now when God, in his way of providence, will deal with Jacob, though it is a hard way, yet it is in love, he passes by all those flocks and servants and the handmaids and Leah, and he visits Jacob by removing Rachel, the one he had preferred and so zealously protected and guarded. Jacob had commanded all his household to put away their images, those idols, and yet some say that Jacob still had an idol in his own heart, the idolizing even of Rachel. Maybe that's strongly stated, congregation. But is it not true that the Lord sometimes has a way of putting his finger on exactly that particular thing which we are so attached to in this world? He does it not because he wants to make our life miserable, but he wants us to focus on him alone. And not to put our comforts or look for our security or find our satisfaction in things or people here below. All our comfort, all our security, all our hope should be in him. Then it's well. Then it's right. Then he's glorified. And then, and only then, will it be well with you. And so then the Lord brings through furnaces of afflictions, and they also will have their effect. The psalmist sings, and maybe you have had times in your life when you sang with him, affliction hath been for my profit. Because while I didn't like it when it happened, now I see it's so that I to thy statutes might hold. Isn't it the great enigma, the mystery of human experience and human life, that when we have much, we so easily forsake the Lord? We don't need him.
But then the Lord comes in his way of providence, and he draws back again by taking away some of those comforts to himself. He draws you back. And so often it is that we gain through adversity what we lost through prosperity. The Lord says of his people who had wandered far from him, in their affliction, they will seek me early. It's a mercy. The greatest blessings can be tucked away in those afflictions that you face. The mercy that God yet calls and draws his people off their earthly affections and idols and back to himself. That's how it went with Manasseh. We read, when he was in affliction, then he besought the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that every time someone is taken away or we suffer an affliction, that we must necessarily trace that to the Lord visiting some sin or dealing with some shortcoming. No, on the contrary, the great confession and acknowledgement of the child of God is this, isn't it? That amazingly, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our transgressions. The Lord has been far better to us than we have ever deserved. That's the great refrain of human and of Christian existence, isn't it? Paul says it. No, don't you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Look at the goodness of God and all the blessings we've received, all the ways in which he hasn't dealt with us according as we've deserved, and let that lead us to repentance. He has not imputed our sins unto us, people of God, but rather laid them on his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And the glorious reality is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says it himself. He knows the weakness and the frailty of human beings. He says, I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. Isaiah 57. Oh, the Lord is full of compassion and understanding and condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. He deals graciously. He only does good. And yet when he does take one away, what can we say? It is the Lord. It may be his chastening, him putting his gold into the fire, burning off the dross. He afflicts not in malice or spite, but in faithfulness. I know that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me, the psalmist says. And so, being his will, we must lean on him, seek his grace to bear it, and seek to submit to his way. And when we don't know, like Job, what to say, then we must open our mouth with the psalmist and close our mouth. What I mean by that is, he says, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. But oh, that through the afflictions the Lord sends, we might more and more desire him and be more and more cast on him, that he would be our chief delight, our highest joy, to the glory of his name. God's way of providence isn't always easy. In this case, it leads to the valley of the shadow of death. But he does well. Rachel here must die, and as she's leaving this world, she cries out in our second point in sadness, in misery. We see that under this thought, Rachel's cry of misery. The midwife tries to encourage Rachel, fear not, for thou shalt have this son also. As she can see, this child is going to make it. But what is it for Rachel? If she can finally have another son, but not be there to enjoy him, not have her own life, and she will not be comforted. She cries out in deep misery and anguish, not only of body, but also, it seems, of soul. Benoni, son of my sorrows, son of my misery. It's a one-word song of lament. Rachel has no comfort. What a sad death Rachel died. But as we think about how Rachel died, we have to look back and ask, how did Rachel live? It's always an important question, isn't it? How do you live? Let's look at Rachel. Who was Rachel? Who had Rachel been all these years? This was the Rachel who had stolen her father's images and hid them. This was the Rachel who had fought with and competed against her sister Leah. This was the Rachel who had been filled with jealousy against her sister Leah. This was the Rachel who had placed her trust in the superstitious idea that mandrakes Reuben had found would bring to her fertility, and so she sold her husband to Leah for those mandrakes. This was the Rachel who had always gotten her way, because she was the favorite of Jacob. This was the Rachel, remember, who had named her firstborn son Joseph. And you know what Joseph means, boys and girls? The meaning of Joseph's name betrayed the fierceness in Rachel's heart, the carnal focus she had, the desire to get one up on her sister. Joseph means, another one, please. Give me yet another son. There was no gratitude. There was demand for more. There was a fierce fight against Leah. That was Rachel. And now Rachel must die. And we've heard it said, and it has been wisely stated, that the way that we live is, generally speaking, the way that we die. It doesn't mean that a child of God is always spared anguish or fear or apprehensions at the time of their death. That's possible too. But generally, the question that will face you when you come to die is, how have you lived? And then that question isn't so important then as it is now. Bring that question into the present. How are you living? Can you die in the way that you are living? That question needs an answer, congregation. Don't imagine that someday you'll change and suddenly be ready to die differently than how you lived. What makes you think that will happen? Do you sense, do you feel, do you see your need of a Savior? And do you seek for Him? Do you turn your heart to Him? Do you take your sins, which may be many? The psalmist even appeals to the greatness of his sins for God to hear him. He says, Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Don't let the greatness of your sins stand in the way, but do you take those sins to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, forgive them, pardon, cleanse, revive my soul? Or do you live past him? Do you not really care? Because you're going to live your life the way you want to live it. And that's that. You can't afford to live without the Lord Jesus, dear one. And the gospel call this morning in this death of Rachel is a call to repent for you. And while I dare not comment on the state of Rachel's soul, what we know of her life shows little to no spiritual inclination or faith. Much, in fact, points the opposite way. But while we don't comment on Rachel, we may surely, and we do, press upon each one of you here this morning that to live apart from God is death. To live in sin, in unrepentant sin, in the pleasures of sin for a season, is a very dangerous place to be in. Because what do you have left at the end of your life? Nothing. you didn't want God in your life, then why should you have him at your death? Rachel's cry of misery is the cry of all who live and die apart from Jesus Christ. And that's a solemn gospel warning in our text. A warning to turn to him who alone can give you life and hope and true comfort and true reason for living. And yes, eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's not that at your deathbed you can say, Lord, I've lived uprightly and godly, and so accept me because of that. No, the Lord's people remain sinful right to their last breath, and it is all of grace. And yet, have you looked to him in faith? To the one who stands in the pages of history as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who, when he was born, Jeremiah prophesied that Rachel would again weep for her children because they are not. She weeps there in the person of her descendants when mother after mother had her son killed by Herod the Great. And the anguish there, and yet that great anguish even there does not compare to the cry of anguish and dereliction that Christ one day cried out when he said, my God, oh, why hast thou forsaken me? And I cry also without any comfort. A cry of destitution, a cry of anguish and pain. And when we listen to that cry coming from the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, we might apply the general principle that as one has lived, so one must die. But then we meet a mystery. How had he lived? In sin? In jealousy against his brothers? In idolatry? In selfishness? No. He had lived a perfect life. A sinless life. And yet this cry of anguish at his death, why? What caused that cry? Do you see it? Child of God, it is your cry. The cry you deserve to cry at your death. And yet here it comes from him, the crucified one. He hangs there as a substitute, bearing the sin and the guilt and the death, and yes, even the death cry of misery on behalf of all who trust in him. You see the nature of Christ's sufferings capturing every aspect of what you deserve, child of God. Even the cry of misery. He says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath in your place. He was left without any comfort in your place. He was that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in your place. And though you may have griefs and trials in this life, led by God's way of providence, blessed be God, he bore that great grief from which you are saved. What a gospel! Does your heart not flow with gratitude for him and all that he has done? That you can die. Not comfortless, but with the comfort, that only comfort in life and in death, that you belong both in body and soul to him who so exceedingly loved you as to enter death for you. You know, then that also removes the fear of death. Hebrews says that he, through death, by going into death, delivered them who all their lifetime were subject unto bondage through fear of death. He took away the fear of death. Maybe you're afraid of dying, of being ready for that day. Oh, death isn't natural, it's ugly, it's fearful, but in Christ, it's all removed. He's the Prince of Life who will be with and save his people, even in that trying hour. Who will, like Jacob said of Rachel, she was by me. Christ will be by you, child of God. And his words, his comforts, and his support will be infinitely more than anything Jacob could do for Rachel. He will carry you over the Jordan. Only lean on him, and he will make all things well. We see Jacob, immediately after the death of Rachel, living that way, expressing his faith, thirdly. We read that Jacob calls this newborn son another name. He doesn't join Rachel and say, Rachel, this is the name you wanted this boy to have, Benoni. So Benoni it will be. What a name that would have been for that boy to walk around with. Son of my sorrows. But he says, no, I'm going to call him another name. As close as I can to what Rachel named him, but better, Benjamin. Not son of my misery, but son of my right hand, or we could say son of comfort, or even son of my mercy. What a name that is to give your son in the midst of such sorrow as having just lost your wife. What does this say about Jacob? It says that God's work of purifying Jacob and of burning the dross off of his child has had its effect. Jacob had to learn many, many things. And as we look back over the chapters that came, it seems like every time Jacob's doing something, he's doing wrong things and he's making bad choices and he's living for himself. But then came Peniel. And even after Peniel at Shechem, how much he had to learn. And yet he is slowly, yes, he has learned that his all is in God. His faith here shines through. He's leaning on God and looking to him as the God of mercy and the God who he needs. He sees that God has been so faithful to him. He submits to the death of Rachel, though no doubt he grieved it. And even in the midst of such sorrow, he's leaning on God and doesn't grow bitter. And child of God, where else can you go in times of trial to the same God? He's still the same God. The psalmist says years later, oh, Jacob's God, give ear. Same God, still today. You can lean the weight of whatever it is you're bearing upon him, leaning especially the weight of your soul on him, and saying with Jacob, or saying rather with Job, as Jacob here also seems to do, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This event, too, was used by God to bring Jacob more and more to himself, and so that on his own deathbed, in the midst of giving his precious prophecies about his sons, some of which were hard prophecies, but there he stops. And right in the middle, it's like he takes a break there in Genesis 49, and with a longing, wistful desire, he exclaims, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's a description of Jacob here. And Jacob, through those long years of waiting and wondering, also expecting that Joseph had died. And all the years that followed, he has waited for thy salvation. The text concludes by telling us Jacob set up a pillar over Rachel's grave. The word is a memorial stone. That's another act of faith. The world burns the remains and scatters them. But the Christian doesn't burn,
but buries the bodies of deceased loved ones, and the Christian marks the place with a memorial stone. Why? For more than just honoring your loved one and having a place to associate with their final resting place, there is that, but there's more. The pillar Jacob set up and the memorial stones that we also set up are a message. They claim that here lies one not to be forgotten, but to be remembered one day by the Lord Himself. As Jacob sets up this pillar, he expresses his faith that one day the Lord will raise also Rachel from the dead. There's a glimmer here of resurrection hope. Resurrection power. Power that would one day be displayed in the coming son of Jacob. The one who not only cried that cry of anguish, who not only gave his life into death, but who also broke the bands of death, rose again from his grave to conquer death for all his people. Look to him and live. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word. A word that has so many truths within it for us to learn from. Truths to move our lives closer to thee, to wean our lives from sin and folly. Truths to reset and refocus our priorities. Truth to reorganize and impact the way that we think also about thy providences. Lord, we pray for those who are bowed down under some or other affliction, who are in some furnace. Oh Lord, we pray, grant to them submission to thy will, and grant to them leaning hard upon thee. Comfort those that mourn, we pray. Also those for whom a sermon like this brings back so many memories. Oh, be their comfort, Lord. Be their strength and stay. Forgive our sins of speaking and of listening. Go with us in this day. Bring us together again tonight, we pray. Strengthen Pastor Koopman to bring thy word. And hear us in Jesus' name, amen.